We're turning, please, to Luke chapter 19. It's the story of this rich man, Zacchaeus, that we want to look at tonight as we continue our consideration of the invitations of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the invitation issued by the Savior to this rich man in the verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Let's just bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the call of Christ to sinners, a call which we remember, Lord, coming to us, coming to where we were, reaching us, Lord, in our sins, and calling us to Christ. Now, Lord, as we consider Thy working in mercy in the life and soul and heart of Zacchaeus, may we feel the power of the gospel. May we have a fresh revelation of the Lord Jesus. And, O God, may it please Thee to work in every heart gathered here tonight to the confirming of our souls. And if there's anyone, Lord, and Thou alone knowest the heart, and we cannot judge our own senses, Lord, we cannot trust our own senses to rightly evaluate any person. We can't even rightly evaluate ourselves, Lord. But, O God, if there is anyone, then by Thy mercy speak this night with saving power. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus issued many invitations, each one characterized usually by the word come being involved in the invitation that was issued. The Savior was the great inviter. As He says here Himself, verse 10, He had come to seek and to save. Seek out, look for, call unto, draw to Himself those that were lost. In this instance, the invitation is addressed to a man called Zacchaeus. We are told that he was chief among the publicans, verse 2, and he was rich. That immediately indicates that the Lord Jesus just does not set His eyes upon those who attend meetings and who have been brought up in the ways of God and who might be considered sympathetic to the gospel. No, He had come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, here's a man who was lost. He was chief among the publicans. A greedy, grasping trade. A bunch of men known for their ways of avarice and their total lack of humanity toward those from whom they were extracting money. He was rich. He was good at his job. He excelled at extracting money from largely those who could very ill afford paying him the taxes that he collected. So, in those few little words, there is painted a very black picture of this man Zacchaeus, and yet it was to him the Savior directed these words of invitation. Don't despair of a loved one, of a friend, of a neighbor, who may be sunk down deep in sin, who may appear to have not the slightest interest in the gospel, because the Lord can generate an interest, as He did in Zacchaeus. He, above all that turned out that day to see the Lord Jesus, he had an interest in the Savior that surpassed them all. They were prepared to stand and gawp, but this man was driven, I believe, by a deeper, spiritual, heartfelt desire to look upon the Savior. Consequently, we are told how he, when at first frustrated, not able to see him, he ran ahead, climbed the tree, in order that he would be able to gaze upon this one, doubtless whom he had heard much about. There was a stirring in that man's soul, a stirring wrought by the Lord, let me tell you. Because when the Savior comes to the tree, to where Zacchaeus was, he speaks to him, and he speaks to him as one he was acquainted with. Of course, the Lord Jesus was the King of glory. He is God manifest in the flesh, and there is nothing hid from him. Of course he knew this man. I believe, since it's clear that Zacchaeus was converted that day, we can say he knew him from all eternity. Let's consider then this invitation that the Savior issues to this man, Zacchaeus. I want you first and foremost to notice that it was a public invitation. He's up the tree. There's a vast crowd gathered round, watching every move of the Savior and listening, I'm sure, to what it was he was about to say. Doubtless what he had to say surprised a lot of them. There would have been those there hoping that Zacchaeus, this rich publican, would have got a good tongue lashing from the Savior and denounced as a greedy man. Therefore, the words of Christ would have somewhat surprised, I'm sure, many. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. And this was an invitation uttered most publicly. You know, many people like to think that religious convictions and religious matters are very much a matter of privacy. It's my business and none of your business, and if you don't mind, I'll keep it all to myself. I have encountered that on many occasions. Well, there is no doubt much regarding true religion that is private. But there is much about true religion also that has to be done in public. In fact, it being done in public is the mark of its genuineness. There's no such thing as private repentance of sin. No such thing. There must be a public manifestation of our repudiating of sin. There must be. The thief on the cross is an indication of that. His was not a private religious decision, but publicly he declared his repentance. Many people would like to be able to meet with God, start for heaven, and never have to tell anybody about it. Avoid telling anybody about it. It reminds me of what we read concerning the woman with the issue of blood. She had been dying for 12 years, had tried every possible cure prescribed by the doctors of her day. It had cost her a lot of money, but it didn't make her any better. In fact, she was far worse. And then she heard about Jesus. And she decided that if I can go and but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. And in that she was correct. And so she went, and she crept through the crowd, pushed her way till she came to the very feet of Jesus, reached out, touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. And the Savior turned round immediately and said, "Who touched me?" Now everything for that little woman was just fine up until that moment. She felt in herself, it says, that she was healed. She instantly knew she was whole. She was delivered of her plague. And her mind, I'm sure, immediately began to make plans. "I will go home and I'll tell the family what has happened. I'm healed." But you see, before she could go home, before she could embark on an enjoyment of the health that she had received from Christ, the Savior demanded that publicly she declare her faith, what she had done. "Who touched me?" The disciples, as you remember, all laughed. "Yes, sure, everybody's touching you." But the Lord knew someone had touched him in faith, and virtue had gone forth from him to the healing of that person. And he wanted that person to declare it. It's not that he needed information as to who had thus benefited. He knew, of course, who had benefited. He knows all things. But he was seeking for that person to declare the fact. Because there is no such thing as a secret repentance or a secret faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have got to publicly acknowledge him to be the Savior. We've got to publicly acknowledge our need of him as Savior. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and the verse 9 that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Two aspects there of this work. there is a secret believing in the heart, but that secret believing in the heart will always be accompanied by a public declaration by the mouth that faith in Christ has been exercised. And you can't obey God's word privately. You can't walk in accordance with God's truth privately. In all of your dealings with others, in all of your activities, you've got to obey God. That's a very public thing. That's a very public thing. Yes, we acknowledge that there are private matters regarding religious affairs, but there are also public matters. And here we see the Savior in a very public fashion dealing with Zacchaeus. Dealing with Zacchaeus. God wants our relationship with Him dealt with openly. If we're ashamed of Him, then He'll be ashamed of us. Zacchaeus showed no shame on this occasion. How different it was from that other rich man who came to Christ by night. You know him well. Oh, what counsel he received from the Lord Jesus. Upon his ears there fell those glorious words, "You must be born again." He was told most plainly of his need of conversion, of salvation. But Nicodemus was a man who had crept to Christ under the cover of darkness, not wanting anybody to know that he had come. But even he, in the end, had to publicly declare his faith. He came to faith in Christ. He came to believe in Christ. What he heard in chapter 3 of John's Gospel left an impression upon him. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, in the midst of controversy, when his fellow members of the Sanhedrin were plotting the death of Christ, this man spoke up. It wasn't a strong defense, but nevertheless, he showed that he wasn't going with the current. He wasn't going with the flow. He was opposing what they were doing, asking the question, is it right to condemn a man before he has been tried or received an opportunity to defend himself? Does our law judge a man before it hears him? He instantly drew attention to himself and he identified himself in the eyes of his fellow members of the Sanhedrin as someone showing sympathy. A little later, faith has reached its fullness in the soul of Nicodemus, and at Calvary's cross, when Peter had run away, when John had run away, when Matthew had run away, when all the apostles had run away, he, in company with Joseph of Arimathea, went and begged the body of Jesus from Pilate and went to the cross and bore him down from the cross tenderly, lovingly, openly, before the gaze of friend and foe alike. Oh, I tell you, there's aspects of the religion of Christ that is very public indeed, and nowhere is it seen more plainly than in the case of Zacchaeus. The case of Zacchaeus. Out there in the open, his encounter with Christ, his response to Christ, his obedience of Christ was all played out before the eyes of hundreds of people. That's a major stumbling block to many folk. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Many sinners are snared and held in their sins by the fear of what others will say. But you have got to cast off that fear. And you have got to trample it under your feet and care only for how you appear in the eyes of God when it comes to the matters of the soul. I want you to notice, secondly, that it was not just a public invitation, but it was a very personal invitation. A very personal invitation. Because we have here, in the words of the Savior, a reference to the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. In fact, the very first word that's uttered is that of the man's name. Now that tells us much about how God speaks with us. God speaks in such a way, you know, that from the moment he speaks, we know it's us he's talking to. The first word, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. I'm not talking to anybody else. I'm talking to you, Zacchaeus. Very personal. If your name is not mentioned, then God is not speaking to you. That's why in a gathering of a gospel meeting, there can be those converted and those sitting beside them that hear nothing, know nothing, feel nothing. God wasn't talking to them. God wasn't talking to them. Long before the science that enables us to send out messages on our mobile phone so that it reaches one mobile phone, and even though there's one right beside it, it makes no noise or responds in no way, God was able to send out messages that hit upon one heart and made no impact upon the heart right beside. The heart of a husband, the heart of a wife, stirred, troubled, spoken to by God, and the loved one, knowing nothing of it, understanding nothing of it. Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, he heard the voice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But his companions, they heard no such message. God was speaking individually. God was speaking personally. How wonderful it is. How wonderful it is. No one has more right to address you by your name than the Lord Jesus. This is a day and everybody calls everybody by the first name. I'm a dinosaur from that age that considered it a capital crime if you spoke to anyone that you really weren't acquainted with by anything other than a formal Mr. or Mrs. You would have got a very thick ear. Well, you wouldn't. I would have got a very thick ear if I had shown any such forwardness. It was just considered completely wrong. Just completely wrong. It's not surprising in this day when so many rules of propriety, decency, morality are being overthrown, that we find it also a time in which someone can answer you on the phone and call you by your first name and you haven't a clue who they are, where they're coming from, or what they represent. But they feel that they have the right to address you by your first name. Well, we may dispute others having a right to so addressing us, but none of us can quarrel with God calling us by our first name. For there is none that knows us better. There's none that knows us better. He is the one who has given life to us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us inside out, as the saying goes. He knows us so well. Therefore, I have no doubt that there was in that addressing of Zacchaeus, in the fashion in which the Savior addressed him, a warmth, a kindliness, a love that conveyed itself to Zacchaeus. And he recognized in that voice the voice of one who loved him, one who knew him, and even though he knew him, still spoke to him in kindness and in grace. It was a personal invitation. Oh, how wonderful it is that we are on such a relationship with God, that our relationship with God, Christian, is on such a level. I can call him Jesus, and he can call me by my name. And there is such an intimacy between the two that exists between myself and no one else. The relationship between the believer and Christ is on a level that is untouched by any other relationship on earth. How glorious is this fact. It was a pressing invitation. Let us notice that as well. It was a matter of Zacchaeus, make haste. Having spoken his name, then the matter of haste is introduced into the invitation. A pressing invitation. And of course the matter that Christ would raise with your soul is a pressing matter. It's not one that can be left off until tomorrow. This was a mature man. He had wasted much of his life. He had wasted much of his life. What have we done with our lives? What have we done with our lives? Oh, strive, dear Christian, to assemble around you now that which in God's eyes means something, and strip off from yourself that which is solely of the world, which you will leave behind at the end of your life. Let us imagine ourselves standing before God. What have we to show for our life? What have we to show? What will we bring to him? What will we bring to him? You remember the parable of the pounds? There were those who put the money that they had been given to good use, and they made profit out of the money. The other man who buried his in the ground, dug it up again and said, well, there it is. Didn't do anything with it. Well, that's not just a little story. That's an illustration of a truth, of an experience that we will all face. We will have to bring before God the pound that we were given. And woe betide us if that's all we can bring. We have got to have employed that which was given to us so that it produced profit. This is a man who had wasted much of his life. A middle-aged man, at the very least, a middle-aged man. No wonder the Saviour says, make haste, make haste. You've wasted a lot of years already. Christian, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. It's only what's done for Jesus will last. Only what's done for Jesus will last. The Saviour was requiring an instant answer. He says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down for today. God's business is to be done today. God wanted to do business with Zacchaeus on that day. That's why it required haste. That's why it required haste. God, stir our souls to understand that the Lord stands looking at us and saying, make haste. But I think there's another reason why haste was involved, and that refers back to verse 1. It says the Saviour entered and passed through Jericho. He wasn't going to be staying there for long. He was passing through. We don't have long, you know. We don't have long to do anything for God. We really don't. As Christians, we don't have long. I believe there are opportunities come the way of the Christian, and if they don't seize upon them, they lose those opportunities. They lose those opportunities. And it may be that they will spend the rest of their lives regretting that decision. Regretting that decision. Most certainly the unsaved have no time to waste. Jesus is passing through. He's passing by. That's what stirred the blind man, you know, blind Bartimaeus. You remember how when he heard that Jesus was passing, he cried out. And there were those who tried to stop him, but he cried the more. What was it was driving him on? Christ was passing. He might never pass that way again. And he must not miss that opportunity. That's what made him cry out the more. Oh, men and women, we only have one opportunity. I liked a story I read years and years and years ago. I confirmed it tonight that I had the right memory of it. How that on one occasion, in the earlier days of D.L. Moody's ministry, he said he was a very busy man, much work on his hands. And at the end of one particular night of preaching, it was a strange night, somewhat similar to this night in that the alarm was going off. We had a little bother with the alarm on the building here when we entered. In this instance, it was the fire alarm in a nearby firehouse that began to ring furiously just as D.L. Moody was coming to the end of a sermon. He says, I took really no notice of it. We had heard it often ringing before. Ignoring alarms is not a modern feature. And he said at the end of the meeting, as he challenged the great company of people, having preached to them Christ and how it is that they should come to him and trust in him, he said, I want you to go home tonight. I want you to think about what I've told you. And I want you to come back next week and make a decision for Christ. And he dismissed the meeting. And the fire alarm was still ringing. That night and over the next 2 days, much of the great city of Chicago was burned to the ground, including the church. And people lost their lives. And Moody wondered whether those amongst the loss of life who had been in his meeting, whom he had sent home to think about the matter for another week. And he said, never, never again did I ever say that to a people. I never gave them the impression again that they had time to think about this matter. Because God says, today, if thou hear his voice, harden not your heart. The Saviour says, today, Zacchaeus, today, there's no time to be wasted. Christ is passing. Time is passing. Opportunities are passing. Not just opportunities for sinners to get saved, Christian. Opportunities for us to do something in our lives. Oh, that we could all feel the burden and the pressing of the words of Christ upon the heart and mind of Zacchaeus and sense ourselves that we haven't long to do something for the Saviour. The idea that it can be dealt with tomorrow is somewhat like what used to be done outside the houses of any sick or the house where a death had taken place in days gone by. Neighbors would come out and spread straw all around the house, down the street, up the street, so that the passing horses and carts would not make the normal clatter, but the straw would deaden the sound, and the thought of tomorrow deadens the sound of urgency in the gospel. I can take this up tomorrow. I can deal with this tomorrow. Oh, dear Christian, I believe God's saying to us all that today He wants a response from us regarding the responsibilities that rest upon us. But notice that it was a very humbling invitation. Zacchaeus, come down. The gospel call always finds the sinner in a position in which he thinks of himself more highly than he ought. And the gospel call is always a call to come down. It's a humbling call that compels men to see themselves as God sees them and humble themselves before that view, before that vision. We've got to come down to meet with Christ. We're away up here in the sycamore tree thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. And it's not until we come down to ground level, the ground level of truth, that we have admitted and acknowledged our pride, our over-inflated notions about ourselves. He had to humble himself that day, Zacchaeus, and he did. In a very public fashion, he gave obedience to Christ before all. Come down, for today I must abide at thy house. I must abide at thy house. That day he acknowledged his need of receiving Christ, and that required humility. That required humility. Pride. Pride. What a hindrance it is. What a hindrance it is. Filling man with the notions that they are suited already for heaven. Good enough to enter God's presence. And they refuse to humble themselves before the gospel. Oh, there may be those sinful creatures who must own their sins. But not for me, says the proud man. So it was with the Pharisee who went into the temple to pray, rejoicing in himself that he wasn't, as he thought, like the man in the corner, the publican who was praying. I'm not as he is. I fast, I'm charitable, I'm good, I keep the law, I'm an upright person. There wasn't a word of confession in any of his prayer. But he went away unheard, unsaved, lost. Whereas the Savior tells us the publican who beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He went away justified. He went away justified. God help us to see ourselves as poor, lost, hell-deserving sinners. And that we're never better than that. Salvation doesn't make us better. It doesn't make us greater than other men. It only makes us the recipients of God's mercy and God's goodness. We of ourselves remain sinners. But we're sinners robed in the righteousness of Christ. It was a humbling invitation. It was a heartening invitation. The Savior says, I must abide at thy home, or at thy house. He had come down to Jericho, was passing through Jericho, but he stopped at the house of Zacchaeus, and he says, I must abide there. Isn't a marvelous thing? Why, out of all the people in Jericho, was this man and this man's house chosen by the Savior as a place he wanted to abide? I can't tell you, other than to say it was the mercy and grace of God. I can no more explain that than I can explain how that on the 5th of April 1964, the Lord Jesus stopped and spoke to me and declared to me that he wanted to be my Savior, was going to be my Savior, and imparted to me the grace to fall at his feet and receive him. I don't know why he picked me out. I had many friends of my own age. I consider them more likely candidates. But I don't know why that to this day, from what I know of them, they're still lost and undone. Why did the Lord speak to me? I don't know. Any more than I can explain to you why it was he chose Zacchaeus. But what a heartening invitation this was. I want to abide in thy house. I want to abide in thy house. You know, the Lord Jesus becomes an abiding guest in the life of the believer. It's an abiding relationship that is set up. The Lord Jesus moved on sometime later from the house of Zacchaeus, but he left his salvation in that house. For he says, if you look at verse 9, this day is salvation come to this house. The grace of God didn't leave when the Lord Jesus left. The favour of God didn't leave. The blessing of God didn't leave. I would say the presence of God didn't leave when the Saviour continued on his journey. Something permanent had been wrought with regards this man Zacchaeus. Something permanent. What a heartening thing the gospel invitation is. We are invited to have Christ come in to our home, to our lives, and establish an abiding relationship. An abiding relationship. I think, too, that the Saviour had others to meet in that house. That house was going to become a place where he could speak to others. It says in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. There's that little word, they. Those who were watching, those who were listening. How many? I don't know. But there were spectators to all this that was happening. And the Savior was saying, Zacchaeus, I want to use your house as a means of reaching your neighbors and speaking to others. And so he did. This parable was uttered on the property that belonged to Zacchaeus. And it's not until he had finished this parable that the Saviour moved on. Verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. He moved on his journey. But for a time, the house of Zacchaeus had been a place where the witness of Christ had gone forth with power. It would be wonderful just to study the parable that he told there in that house, for there's a lot that is very relevant to what I'm saying. But that's what Christ wants. He wants a relationship that will abide and continue. And he wants to make use of you and what you are and what you have. What you have. Modern religion, you know. Modern religion has no concept of this. Modern religion is, I give to God a little. I come on the Sabbath day, I give a little of my time, I worship, I give a little of my money, I go home again, and that's me and God finished for a week. That's it over. But that's not how it ought to be. Christ wants to abide. Abide in our lives. Abide in our lives. All that we have occupied by him, used by him. Full surrender. That's what Christ wants. And that day, Zacchaeus surrendered everything. Before he made a move on the tree, down from it, the Saviour had explained what he was asking for. Make haste and come down and receive me, for today I must abide at thy house. The Saviour set it all out before him, what was involved in obeying him. And Zacchaeus, having heard all that, came down. He made haste and came down, and he received him joyfully. He accepted the terms of the relationship that Christ wanted to set up. You're welcome to everything I am, everything I have. It's yours, Lord. Proof of that is seen in those wonderful words of response. Behold, Lord, verse 8, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. All his money. Belong to the Lord. He gave half of it away immediately. Half of it. Half of his money. And then what remained? He said, I'll pay out of that four times anything I have taken unlawfully from anybody. Oh, the love of money was gone. The love of pleasing Christ had taken its place. The love of doing good to others that Christ might be glorified now ruled his life. This is what Christianity is all about, men and women. People are satisfied with a little attention to the things of God. And it is but little. And Christ is saying, I want your all. You must love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's what he demands. And we think we have done something praiseworthy when we stir ourselves for a few minutes
That's all it is. A few minutes
once a week. We think we have done something worthwhile. Oh, look at what Christ was asking here of Zacchaeus. And think that this is what he's asking of you. And ask yourself the question, did you answer as Zacchaeus answered? Is all that you have on the table on the altar for the Lord? Is it all on the altar for the Lord? I'll just point out one other matter, and that was the fact that it was a necessary invitation. Christ said, come down, Zacchaeus. Behold, I have to dwell in your house today. I must abide at thy house. I must abide at thy house. Whatever men make of Christ and his call, notice that he is driven by a necessity. There's a burden on Christ, and that burden is seen every time he issues his invitation. He's driven by the burden of knowledge. You know, he wept some time later when he came and looked upon Jerusalem and saw how things would be in the future when that city would pay for its sins. Christ had a knowledge of what the future held. And as Zacchaeus without salvation was a damned man. And that's why Christ must speak to him, must invite him. Compassion, love, grace, all these things drove Christ that day to issue that invitation. I must abide at thy house. Over something of that burden that rested upon the Saviour's heart. Oh, to feel that we, on looking at our neighbours and our friends who are not saved, might feel something of that crushing weight upon our souls that they might be saved. May it not be a matter of indifference to us that we have members of a family, members of our community, and they're lost. They're lost. I think it was Chalmers, the great Scottish preacher who had a study next to a main street in Edinburgh. And it is said many times the great man wept in prayer as he heard the passing footsteps of men and women, many of whom were going to hell. And it used to ring loud in his heart. Oh, that we might not be indifferent to sinners on the way to hell, but that we might, with something of the compassion of the Lord Jesus, feel driven to invite them unto the gospel. Zacchaeus, come down. Make haste and come down. For today I must abide at thy house. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We'll bow in prayer. Father, write your word. Apply it, O God, as only thou canst apply it. Let it get into the very nooks and crannies of our soul and work grace within the depths of our being. O, answer prayer tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.